The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Well, good afternoon. Great to see you here. As Russ said, we're going to look at this part of the Bible, and at the end of this little talk, I'm going to invite you to pray, not out loud, but to pray privately. I tell you that so you don't feel that I've kind of snuck up on you in any way. So we'll look at the Bible and we'll pray. Now, the topic I've been given today, what do I need most in my life? Now, my guess is there'll be lots of different answers from different people and so on, but here's one way that one famous psychologist tried to make sense of it. Abraham Maslow, who lived from 1908, died in 1970. His famous hierarchy of needs, the pyramid that launched 1,000 Psych 101 lectures. I remember sitting there thinking about this, and I thought, now wait a minute, where do the dogs that salivate when you ring the bell fit into this? And I worked out, no, that's a different guy. But the idea, I'm sure you're familiar with, that Maslow said that certain mental needs. You're not kind of thinking about the next level up the pyramid. So if you read up, I don't know if you can read it from where you are, physiological needs, safety, love and belonging, esteem, self-actualization. And he's got the basics right, hasn't he? So in the bottom there, in the yellow line, is breathing. Well, if you haven't got the breathing thing happening, you're really not worrying about kind of self-esteem a little bit higher up. And probably it's true that water or and so on is more important than friendship. And so on. Now, here's a question. I'm sure that's all old news. Here's a question for you. Where do you reckon spirituality fits in? Where does spirituality fit in? My guess is, if you ask people kind of wandering, you know, up and down George Street, my guess is they'd say, well, that would fit in right up with self-actualization. He's got the, you know, morality, creativity, spontaneity. And for a lot of people, spirituality, sure, it fits in, but it fits in on top of all the really important things in life, and it's almost kind of a cool fashion accessory. Get that kind of, you know, once you've got the other things sorted, think about spirituality. Now, as usual, Jesus has a very different take on that. In fact, Jesus would say, no, it doesn't belong at the pointy end of the pyramid. In fact, if you look at the red line, family, health, and property, Jesus, your relationship with God is much more fundamental. Well, actually, in other parts of the Gospels, he'll say more fundamental than your family, more fundamental than the property you own, and today even more fundamental than your health. Interesting, isn't it? In fact, if you push Jesus, it's more important than food, water, sleep, etc., etc. Now, how does that work? Your relationship with God is absolutely fundamental to our lives. More important than health and so on. Now, you might disagree, but let's at least have a look at what it is that Jesus says. And usually he says it in a kind of a graphic, easy to, like, in-your-face kind of way. We're going to look at the story that Russ just read for us. It's a little part of Mark's Gospel. It happens early in the public teaching and preaching ministry of Jesus in chapter 2. And it happens in Capernaum. Now, I've got a map here. Capernaum is a little town around the edge of Lake Galilee. And you'll notice, okay, so there's where it is in Galilee, up in northern part of Israel. It exists today as an archaeological site. In fact, I've on a tourist bus with all the other tourists. I've been to Capernaum. And what we have here now is an artist's impression of what it probably looked like. And what's significant for this story is notice the roofs are flat. Okay, the roofs are flat. And they'd often build their houses with a set of steps. See the steps running up the side there of the house? And you can get up onto the roof where it's cool. Important piece of history. Okay, let's have another look at the story, read it, and see what it is that Jesus teaches. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. Actually, literally what Mark says, he was in his home. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that Jesus actually lived in Capernaum for a while. What we're not sure of, whether it's Jesus' own house or it's a house belonging to Simon Peter, because you read about his home earlier on. We read that last week. Verse 2, so many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. and he preached the word to them. That's what we see again and again. When Jesus gets a crowd together, his priority, to teach them about God. Verse 3, some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Now, there was no wheelchair access to this house. Any idea how we know that? They didn't have wheelchairs, that's right. No wheelchairs. In fact, I was trying to think just how terrible life would be for someone who was paralysed in those days. So no wheelchairs, no real developed medicine, and importantly, no pensions, almost certainly no work, and having to beg and lie on his mat. Down in verse 4, I talk about lowering that through the roof. The word means a pallet or possibly a stretcher. It's not a piece of carpet. It's a bed you can carry. Now, they can't get in, and things are desperate enough for his four friends to do something pretty outrageous. And I wonder, too, whether they were there a few days earlier when Jesus walked away from the crowds who wanted to be healed so he could go and preach and teach. And they're not going to take the chance that they'll miss him again. So what do they do? Verse 4, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. The scholars tell me that they would make the roofs in those days, put down rafters, and then branches, leaves, and so on, and eventually pack it down with dirt as a insulation, I assume. And so up on the stairway, up onto the roof, and they literally ripped the roof open. Now, if you go to Capernaum as a tourist, you can see this. It's not a spaceship, okay? This is an observation deck above the house that we're told is the one that they lowered the man through. It might be. Capernaum's not a big place. It might be. I also noticed that Jesus did most of his miracles near souvenir stores. So you've got to kind of be just a little, okay. But this is the place, and within a few houses, one way or other, we know where it happened. All right, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, and you may know the word trust, exactly the same word. When Jesus sees their trust or their faith, they really trusted him enough to rip the roof open. They believed he could do this. He said to the paralytic, son, you're healed. Now, that's what you'd expect, isn't it? They've gone to all this trouble. They've torn up a roof. They've upset a lot of people. To get the man healed? And Jesus looks at him and says, son, you're... That's not what he says, is it? Look, see verse 5? And this is where another one of those things in Mark where you're meant to go, huh? Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And my guess is as he's lying there on the mat and been through all that trauma and had his hopes up and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he's thinking, thanks a lot, but I wanted to be healed. I need to stand, walk, and Jesus is very deliberately showing something about priorities. He knows the man wants to be healed. He knows the people in the room are listening. I bet it was silent as he's lowered down. What's he doing? He's actually teaching about the priority of dealing with sin. Sin. Don't hear much about sin these days. Not kind of seriously. Sin's kind of, it's a naughty word to do with sex as people kind of, snigger away or something. Or it's trivialised, the seven deadly sins. Here we've got the cartoon version of the seven deadly sins. Or the one I liked was Snow White and the seven deadly sins. And this is on an article about the seven things you can do wrong when you don't go to the gym. So kind of trivialised. But you know what, even in a lot of churches you don't hear about sin. Why? Because, to talk about sin is kind of such a negative message. Much better to talk about God wants to develop your potential or Jesus wants to be your life coach rather than all this kind of talk about sin. And yet Jesus talks about it all the time. So you're here at lunchtime. I want to make sure you get your money's worth. Let me talk to you about sin and what the Bible means by that. So let me talk to you about sin, what is it, and then sin, what's God's reaction to it. Sin, what is it, and then what's God's reaction to it. If you ask people to seriously think, what do we mean by sin? They say, is it know, it's the bad things we do. Well, that's kind of, but no, much more what the Bible means by sin is an attitude of the heart. It's the attitude of our heart that leads to the things that are done. If you want to understand what sin is, the most comprehensive picture of it, if you like, is found in Genesis chapter 3. Now, we dealt with that last year. It'll be on the website if you want to listen to it, or just go and read it yourself carefully. And remember, it's a very stylized, almost a kind of a parable kind of account. But what it shows is the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, the man and the woman representing humanity, live under God's rule, and God's given them the rules, and all the rules were about was don't eat that tree. That's the one rule. God's in charge. And the evil one brings to them this temptation. God is holding out on you, and God doesn't want what's best for you, and if you disobey him and make your own rules, you can be like God. You'll be your own little gods. In fact, I'll show you Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll decide what's right and wrong. You'll become like God. Now, can you see what they're saying? God doesn't know what's best for you. God doesn't want what's best for you. Make up your own rules. And so the essence of sin, the essence of it is ignoring God and deciding we'll live our own way. And folks, the default setting, and I think it's hard to argue with this, the default setting of the human heart is selfishness. That's essentially what it means, selfishness. You think, well, is it really such a big... Why? Well, can you see how offensive it is to God? For us to ignore him and say, no thanks, we'll make up our own rules. For us to ignore him says that he doesn't want what is best for us, and he doesn't know what is best for us. Let me run the boy in slow motion again. He doesn't want what's best for us, questions his character. He doesn't know what's best for us, questions his wisdom. Essentially, it says to God, you're mean and stupid. Now, you start talking about this, and the veins people's necks. Why? Because just people, I will not have someone or something tell me how to live. And I'll say, you've actually understood sin perfectly. Okay? In my friendliest, nicest way. But, folks, when you stop and think, it's what tears our world apart. Really. Now, I haven't got time to go on and on. I remember the house I used to live in, we had a lawn, and you don't notice weeds until you're over 40. If you're under 40, you've never noticed a weed in your life. Over 40, I don't know why it is, you start noticing weeds. And I remember in the front lawn, there were some big weeds, and then I'd mow them. And then when I'd mow, I'd have a look, and actually there were smaller weeds and smaller weeds, and I didn't have any grass in the lawn. It was just all weeds when you looked. Now, it's like that with sin. When you actually really dig down to the consequences of selfishness and ignoring God, it's like that at every level of our world. So internationally, we spend more and more on the military and fight one another while people starve. We have ethnic cleansing and terrorism and government persecution. And, you know, in the sex slave trade, there's something like 1 million women and children every year dragged into that awful thing. Nationally, we get more and more wealth, but it's never enough, and corruption and self-interest. And in the workplace, we've got gossip and backstabbing. And you know what? Even in our own families, people don't talk to each other, and there's problems with greed. And you might be thinking, well, no, that's all right, but me, I'm actually quite nice. Right? I mean, you might be thinking about that about Al Stewart, okay? See? I'm quite nice, aren't I? All right, what a wonderful person I am. Right? Well, if you're thinking about yourself or me, a lot of that has to do with circumstances. You put the wrong person in the wrong circumstances and you see what happens. As I've spoken on this part of the Bible before, and I took out the notes that I'd made, and I had a thing written down about my dog and a little incident, and I'd forgotten all about it. But I'll tell you. He's Musket, my Staffordshire Terrier, when he was just a puppy. Just a big buffhead puppy, but just on a lead. And I'd been for a run at Coogee. And I'm just standing there with some of my mates and we're having a coffee and I've got Musket on the lead. And all of a sudden, this aggressive, nasty little Jack Russell Terrier runs up out of the crowd and is in Musket's face. Now, Musket's all grown up now. He'd eat him. But Musket's just a puppy and he's, oh, what's going on? He's kind of backpedal and this dog bark, bark, bark and nasty and it's not on a lead and there's no owner in sight. And Musket ran from this side of me across to that side. And the Jack Russell decided, well, I'm going to run over there and do it to him again. Now, as the Jack Russell ran past me, I don't know if you ever noticed, Jack Russells are just about the size and shape of a football and just about that high off the ground. And so as the dog's running kind of past me, I'm, you know, like kind of, well, what are you going to do? So I've just kind of kicked it, and not particularly hard, but it did get 2 metres off, you know, and then kind of landed. And before it had hit the ground, I've got a woman in my face. Don't you kick my dog. And she's kind of young, you know, whatever, and waving the finger and shouting out, don't you kick my dog, you can't say that. And I said, I'm really sorry, please forgive me that I kicked your dog. No, I didn't. I said, like, it's a nasty, aggressive dog and it should be on a lead, and I don't think I said you should be too, but it was on the way out of the mouth soon. And then next thing, the friend's there and there's cameras coming out. You put anyone in the right circumstances and it, yeah. Now, you may be thinking, oh, no, look, I really am nice. I'd never kick a dog. Actually, I haven't since, all right? I've learned my lesson. I'd never kick a dog. Let me say, to think I'm good, I keep the rules, it's not the place to start. Forgive me, let me just give you a little parable. Forgive me if you've heard this before, but I think it makes it just so clear. Imagine, in terms of how we relate to God, imagine that you have a teenage daughter. Now, as I look around, some of you, that won't be too hard. Others, obviously, just imagine you've got a teenage daughter and imagine that she's a good girl. She keeps all the rules of the house. So she keeps her room tidy. She mows the lawn when it's her turn. And she borrows the car. When she brings it back, she puts some petrol in it. Okay? It's a stretch, but you can imagine that. All right. Now, she keeps all of the rules. But there's just one problem. She never talks to you. She doesn't acknowledge that you give her all these things, you and your husband or wife, her parents. She doesn't acknowledge you. She doesn't respect you. She doesn't say thank you. She just ignores you. The only time she kind of grunts is when she wants the car keys. You know, I've never met a parent that says it's acceptable to keep the rules and ignore the one who gives you all those things. The place to start is actually with respect and acknowledgement. Now, folks, isn't that the way so many people treat God? That we take all the good things God gives us, and if you live in Australia, in Sydney, there's a bucket load of good things. We take all those good things, and yet we ignore him. And God says, it's just not acceptable. It's not acceptable. Now, that, if you like, there's a way to understand sin. And by the way, really, we are kidding ourselves to think we keep all the rules because our consciences tell us that we don't. We don't even live up to our own moral standards. And it seems like a negative message, you know, until we're on the receiving end. Until we're on the receiving end of selfishness. So, you know, until we're the ones that lied to. Or until we're the ones that are stolen from. Or until we're the ones that have been gossiped about. I went to a thing down at Australia Technology Park on Saturday. It's pouring rain. I put my umbrella next to the umbrella and someone pinched my umbrella. And it was a beautiful, oh, the veins. It's different when we're on the receiving end. And God says he cares a lot about it. That's the first thing. What's sin? Now, what's God's reaction to it? Really quickly, God's reaction is 3 different ways the Bible talks about it. One is God says, if you insist, go ahead. God gives us up to treat each other this way. That's Romans chapter 1. Says, well, the consequences of your actions, you live with the consequences of your actions. And you look around the world and how we treat each other, you can see that happening. The second thing, the Bible says the reason that we die is that we've walked away from God, who's the source of life. That we die because God is the one who gives life. If we walk away from him, we die physically. But the third way, more troubling, is this. The Bible says if we keep walking away from God, will die spiritually, eternally. That God will send us away from his presence. It's the punishment. I ignore you, God. I ignore you. I'm sent away. And Jesus warned about that again and again and again. And Jesus says that is why forgiveness is the most important thing, to become friends with God again. You see verse 6. Now, forgiveness. Verse 6. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly right, isn't it? When someone does the wrong thing to you, you're the only one that can forgive them. No one else can. The wronged party is the one who does the forgiving. Now, why is forgiveness so hard? Because when someone hurts you, the one who's been wronged has to absorb that debt, absorb that pain somehow. To cancel it at costs. Forgiveness is hard. Verse 8, what does Jesus say? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. He said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Now I think what he means is only God can do it. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can heal a man like that. And so only God can do either. His point, watch me do one to show you that I can do the other. In verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I think it's most likely, see verse 10, the phrase there, but that you may know the Son of Man, Jesus' way of talking about himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins, it's most likely an editorial comment from Mark. It's for our benefit. Mark saying, now look, Jesus said this, so that you can know he's got authority to forgive sins, he does the other thing, and that is, he says to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, go home, and the man's in. Verse 12, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Folks, it is just so hard, though, to get into our heads that forgiveness really matters. There's so many easy things in life, and so Jesus is saying forgiveness matters more than being healed, more than being able to walk, more than where you stand with God is more important than being able to stand, and it's so hard to get it into our heads. Do you know what? Even the Bible translators here couldn't get it in their heads. You have a look at the program. The reason we've given a photocopy of the page of the Bible, this is from the New International Translation. It's a fine translation, but the headings have been put in there. Mark didn't put the headings in. Do you see what they've called this story? Jesus heals a paralytic. Wrong. What should it be? Jesus forgives a paralytic. Do you see? That's, the story's about forgiveness. The healing is secondary. It's so hard for us to get that into our heads. How is it that God can forgive? I said forgiveness is hard. That is, Jesus, the story leads inevitably to Jesus going to Jerusalem and giving his life in our place. Jesus, God, if you like, absorbing the wrong that we've done in Jesus dying in our place so that he can offer free forgiveness. So he forgave that man that day. He knew Jesus himself would pay the penalty for the wrong that that man had done. And so, if I could say, if you go back to work this afternoon and somebody says, what did you do at lunchtime? And you say, well, I went to City Bible Forum, heard this baldy-headed bloke give a talk. Oh, yeah? What did he talk about? He talked about sin. Yeah, what did he say? He was against it. Don't say that. No, don't say he talked about sin. You say, oh, I heard this baldy-headed bloke give a talk. Yeah, what did he talk about? He talked about forgiveness. He talked about free offer of forgiveness and new life. Yeah, that's what. All right. I said we look at the Bible. Oh, there it is. Yep, there it is. Jesus off. And then I'm going to invite you to pray. Let me show you the prayer. It really is just asking Jesus that he might forgive us. The whole story is about showing Jesus has authority to do that. I'll take you through. This is the kind of prayer that I prayed to become a Christian a while ago now. I'll read it. I invite you to pray with me. God, thank you that Jesus has authority to forgive sins because of his death in our place. Thank you that his resurrection means he can give me the promise of new life. I ask that you'd forgive me the wrong that I've done before you. Please help me to forgive other people the wrong they've done to me. Amen. Actually, I'm going to invite you to pray that in the silence of your own heart. If you'd like to bow your heads, please do. Not compulsory. And I'll pray a sentence. If you'd like to pray after me, please do. Dear God, thank you that Jesus has authority to forgive sins because of his death in our place. Thank you that his resurrection means he can give me the promise of new life. I'd ask that you'd forgive me the wrong that I've done before you. Please help me to forgive other people the wrong they've done to me. Amen. There may be some things you'd like to talk about with someone today about things you've heard, and Russ can tell us how you can do that. Yeah, some good questions and some hard issues. Let me answer the first one. Mark chapter 2 verse 9 implies that your sins are forgiven equals get up, take your mat and walk. Thoughts. Historically speaking, is a man paralyzed because he sinned in the past? Okay, very good questions. Now, I think Jesus is saying your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk are two things. The forgiveness of sins and the ability to heal like that can only be done by God. And then Mark says that so you can know that he can do the one, forgive sins, Jesus did the other. See, I can say to Russ, your sins are forgiven. It's just hard to check it out, you see. But if I say, stand up and walk, you can see straight away. I think that's the issue. Now, historically speaking, is the man paralyzed because he sinned in the past? Not necessarily. So in John chapter 9, there's a man who's born blind. And the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither. No one said, there's no cause and effect here and so on. In fact, he's saying this man's blindness will result in the glory of God and Jesus heals him. In John chapter 5, Jesus says to one of the men that he's healed, who turns out to be a pretty nasty piece of work, Jesus says, don't sin anymore or stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. But you can't necessarily read a cause and effect thing, definitely can't, from sin and sickness. Next one, is the attitude of ungratefulness in our society partly due to a secular society having a secularist / atheist view of life? Yes, I would think so. I think that's right. Although it's interesting that even people who are atheists or agnostics will say, for example, at the birth of a child, or if they look back and they say they've had a really kind of fruitful, wonderful life, they feel this urge to be thankful to someone. I've heard a number of people say that. But certainly there's a lack of thankfulness because, yeah, we move further away from God. If the material world is all there is this an unverifiable belief? I'm not sure what you mean. I can answer the next one, I think. Should we be forgiving of this as a follower of Jesus? Well, Jesus says yes. You need to learn to forgive people who've wronged you. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean there's no consequences when someone does something wrong. What it means is, I will not punish you back. Right? I won't use this against you. And we need to learn to forgive people. Is it easy? No. Jesus says that's what we need. If we want his forgiveness, we need to learn to forgive others. And certainly we should treat other people with love and respect. Jesus says even love your enemies. Is it easy? No. Al, you mentioned that it is a possibility for us to ignore God. But if God has created everything and everything happens according to his will, why does he not open everyone's hearts to be able to acknowledge him. Okay. What time is it? Okay, you've got 30 seconds, Al. All right. Okay. There's two great truths in the Bible, and they run parallel, and the Bible doesn't let go of either of them. One is human responsibility. We're not robots. We make real decisions with real consequences, and God will hold us accountable. And in terms of where we stand with God, God will take into account how much we have known about him and how we've lived and so on. That Bible never lets go of that truth. At the other side of it, God in his... And if I like, the default position is people ignoring God and walking away from him. That's just the way we're made, right? The way we live. At the same time, God in his great kindness takes the initiative to open the eyes or the hearts of some so they can see who he is. And the Bible holds the two of those together. We're still accountable for our actions, and God and his initiative take countless, millions, and so on, that God takes initiative and draws people. And so I could say, if you can see who Jesus is, and if you can see the beauty of all of this and the offer of forgiveness, it's because God is opening your eyes to see it in his kindness. Would love more about this if you want to. This is the great kind of themes of the Bible. Human responsibility, God's sovereignty. That's the label for it. And we're done.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.